Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you have sent Jesus to this earth to invade the enemy's land in order to set the captives free. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ that delivers us from sin as well as its power. We ask that we might give an ear to what you have to say to us this morning, that it might revive our hearts. In the Savior's name, amen. Kezilu Zakari was a very proud and devout Muslim. He lived in his village as a youth in Niger, West Africa. And while he was still going to high school, he formed a group of youth whose goal was to resist Christians. He wanted to set out to eradicate them from his part of the country. Time came when he went off for higher education at the university, and he decided there to organize a group in order to resist the Christians in the big city of Niger. But at times he lacked food, and so he knew that the Baptist missionaries had food. And so he decided he would go there and get food from them as well as to argue against Christianity. But he had a big problem. He didn't know anything about what Christians believed. And so he decided, well, the only way I can understand Christianity or to argue against them is if I get a hold of a Bible and read it for myself. And so he did, and he began reading the Bible, and as he did so, he was extremely impressed with the life of Jesus and the works that Jesus did in compassion, love, and healing people and forgiving them of their sins. And he was warned not to read that book because it was a heretical book. He told them, his friends, that, well, I'm only reading the Bible in order to learn how to resist Christians. And as he read the gospel, however, something began to warm his heart, Kezilu's heart. Jesus was drawing him to himself. And he stopped going to the mosque. He stopped attending the prayer times. And he couldn't understand it, you know, how his friends thought that Christianity was just a foolishness. Kezilu entered a period of deep soul searching. What should he do? With all of his heart, it cried out for him to be a Muslim. And yet, there was the call of Jesus, and finally he made his decision. He decided that he would become a Christian for a trial period of 1 month. And at the end of the month, he would make his final decision. Well, during that month, he began listening to the Adventist World Radio, and he was deeply impressed by the Bible messages that he heard, all centered in the scripture. And so he requested some of the literature from the Adventists and some of their books. He was also introduced to the ADRA staff that was working in Niger. And it was then that his whole world was flipped on its head. He was now right side up with God. Kezilu was the first convert to become a Seventh-day Adventist in Niger. He made a commitment to Jesus Christ. He was ordained as a gospel minister, the first there in that country, and now his life is dedicated to reaching Muslims for Jesus Christ. You know, wherever Christianity has gone, it has upended the world's values of sin, hasn't it? And we're thrilled to follow Luke's account of Christianity's invasion of Europe as we have been studying the life of the Apostle Paul. And today our lesson comes out of the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. And we follow Paul as he moves from Philippi to Thessalonica on the seaport, on the coast, some 95 miles to the west, along the main highway that Rome had established there. And he finds in Thessalonica a Jewish synagogue, and that was his custom, to always go there and proclaim the gospel first. It was the Jewish synagogue that he found, at least initially, open hearts. Probably the so-called custom was for an official invitation to be extended to him by the president of the synagogue to get up and address the community. And so Paul performed this duty very diligently, and we read in verse 2 of Acts 17 that Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days, it says, he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. You know, there are those who think mostly, more probably, of the apostolic example than they do of the commandments of God. We do not believe that they were greater than he who sent them. Therefore, we give the commandments of God and of Christ preference over the example of the apostles themselves. But we believe in following the example of the apostles in the main, because they were usually exactly right. Occasionally, once in a while, we find that the apostles were wrong. There are a couple of examples of that. That's why we give preference to God's commandments. But on the whole, the apostles' example was right. And Paul, when he came to Thessalonica, he found a congregation of the Jews. He reasoned with them three Sabbath days. Paul was in the habit of observing the seventh-day Sabbath. We shouldn't be surprised to find this out, because Paul himself wrote, "I delight to do the law of God. I delight in it." And you can compare that statement in regard to Paul's custom with the fact that we have the record of only one sermon that Paul preached upon the first day of the week, and that upon that same first day he traveled 20 miles. So upon which side is the weight of apostolic example? It is on the side that the Apostle Paul observed the seventh-day Sabbath, and he worshiped on that day. Reminds me of a young man by the name of Felix, who was a teenager, and Protestant pastors occasionally came to speak at his school. And several times these students would chase the pastors out of the village. Sometimes even Felix joined in with them. But he could not deny that these pastors were different from the religious leaders that he knew. One day he passed a public meeting conducted by a Protestant group, and he stopped to listen and decided to attend the meetings. He arranged for studies, and he planned to join this Protestant church. But before he could join, there was an elderly Adventist neighbor who invited him to some evangelistic meetings that the Adventists were conducting in the town. Well, Felix decided that he wasn't going to attend the Adventist meetings, since he had already decided that he was going to join this other church. But fortunately, by providence, the Adventist meetings were being conducted nearby the home where he was staying. The home he was in was his brother, and he could sit on the front porch, and he could actually hear the preacher preaching, the Adventist preacher, in this evangelistic meeting. And what he heard really moved upon his heart. He noticed particularly the Adventist preacher speaking right out of the Scriptures, right out of the Bible. And he began listening night after night to the Bible-based messages, when finally the message on the Sabbath was presented. And Felix felt a strong conviction. And he got up from the porch, and he left home, and he walked down to the meeting, and he arrived just as the pastor was coming to the end of his message and making an altar call. Felix never even took a seat in that congregation that night. He walked straight down to the front in response to the pastor's invitation, and Felix was baptized and has found peace and happiness in the work for the Lord, and he's become a literature evangelist. You know, wherever the gospel and the wonderful news of the seventh-day Sabbath, the rest of God, has invaded the enemy's land, there have always been honest hearts who have responded positively to it. You know, in the time of Paul, in the Greco-Roman world, there were itinerant preachers who were known to roam around from city to city, addressing their audiences in the popular assemblies. These were really fake charlatans who gained the ears of their hearers because of their empty rantings and their highfalutin doctrines. But Paul was a different kind of preacher. He preached salvation to the Jews. This is borne out by the fact that the content of his preaching came straight out of the scriptures. And so he selected passages from the Old Testament. He demonstrated the historic facts accomplished in the ministry, in the death, and in the resurrection of Jesus, all of them being fulfilled in the prophecies in Jesus Christ. And from such authoritative texts, Paul was able to show that the Messiah was destined to suffer and to die and to rise from the dead. And we read in verse 3 here, he opened and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Among other things, Paul proclaimed to his hearers that the Messiah was this Jesus, whom he preached to them. This central proclamation for Paul was the paramount instruction before these Hellenistic Jews in the audiences in these mission lands. And Paul attempts to persuade the Thessalonian Jews that Jesus of Nazareth, who was put to death under Pontius Pilate, is indeed the Messiah that they were anticipating. This is particularly difficult since most of the Jews expected a Messiah who would bear rule over the Romans and deliver the Jews and break the chains of Roman rule. So it was necessary for Paul to explain to them from the Old Testament and what it teaches regarding the Christ who would suffer and who would die. And it's interesting to notice that Paul's method of preaching. It says he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. He didn't use a single text as an excuse for reading a learned essay or delivering an eloquent oration, but he preached out of the Bible itself. The Bible was his textbook, and he studied it with his congregation, and he did not present his views in an apologetic manner. He knew just exactly what the Bible had to say. He believed it. There wasn't any guesswork about the matter, and he presented the truths of God's word as facts. And it's just that sort of preaching that wins souls, if anything will, and it was so in this case. It says in verse 4 that some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. These God-fearing Greeks were Gentiles. They had already, before Paul had come, turned from their gods and their goddesses, and they embraced the one true God that was taught by Judaism. And now, together with some of the Jews, they are responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're told that there were some prominent women who were from the upper classes, probably both Jews as well as Gentiles. So there was a people who responded from all classes of society there in Thessalonica. Next, Luke treats of the opposition to the gospel. And all of this was engineered by unbelieving Jews. The opposition is in verse 5. It says, but the Jews which believed not moved with envy. They became jealous of Paul's success in winning converts from among the lower as well as the middle and the upper classes of citizens, and the defections of many of the God-fearers, especially the influential ones, to Paul's gospel. It just fired up their hatred against Paul and his companions. What probably appeared as an ethnic squall has become then a popular agitation, later spearheaded by certain, it says here, verse 5, this is an interesting description, certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and they set all of the city into an uproar, it says. I would say that these were good-for-nothings who were a bunch of street thugs who were set themselves against these Christians. These villains set the whole city in an uproar. The ringleaders arrived at Jason's house, we are told, in verse 5, and they assaulted the house of Jason, and they sought to bring them out to the people. They sought opportunity to drag him and his group before the people's assembly. And when the raging gangsters did not find Paul and his team in Jason's house, they seized upon Jason and his fellow citizens, and Christians rather, and they rough-handled them before bringing them up to the politarchs, who were the rulers of the town. And it was before them that they accused Jason of harboring political or messianic agitators, men who had turned the world upside down, they said, whose revolutionary activities Jason had sponsored. They also alleged that the missionaries were contradicting by their behavior and utterances the decrees of Caesar, and that in their legal propaganda they had proclaimed another king, and that is Jesus as a rival ruler who they misrepresented as being a rival to the Emperor Caesar himself. I wonder what is meant here by this allegation, flipping the world or turning the world upside down. I like to call it flipping the world on its head. You know, at its face value, the change suggests an activity which had happened also outside of Thessalonica. Notice what they say here in verse 6. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. So the missionaries were looked upon as men who had been guilty of seditious and revolutionary activities in the other provinces of the Roman Empire, and now they had imported it to Thessalonica. You know, I have the impression that these villains from the Agora had been led to regard Paul and his co-workers as kind of a type of these fake philosopher preachers who were roving around from one city to the next, teaching their hearers the need for changing of their values and teaching highfalutin doctrines. And the many cults, both religious and political, in a port city like Thessalonica, were believed to guarantee the peaceful coexistence of all the citizens of the town. It ensured a mutual peace as well as a peaceful prosperity of commerce. And so the preaching of Paul on the central role of Jesus in salvation, that he was divinely elected as the Messiah, I think would easily be feared in such a multi-religious community as a reversal of their value system, indeed flipping the world on its head for those whose value systems were at stake should they turn to the new way of life that was demanded by the Christian gospel. Well, if that's what they were doing, ought they not to have been stopped? What business had Paul and Silas to go around stirring up the people? Just this right, folks, that the Lord Jesus Christ had sent them out with a special message of truth for the people. They had been commissioned by God. That was their right to do this. And their work was to deliver their message. If people rejected it, grew angry at them, that was none of their business. Indeed, that is just what they were taught to expect. The Savior himself said that, "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." It was not because Jesus loved strife and love variant that he said this, but he had come to speak the truth, and he knew that the truth would cause division. People who reject the truth will ever be opposed to those who, by accepting the truth, condemn them. The time is at hand when the Lord, it says in Isaiah 24:1, the Lord maketh the earth empty, he maketh it waste, he turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. It is necessary to turn the world upside down to get it back into its right position. The world right now is upside down because of sin. And the gospel is to turn it right side up from God's perspective. Men are calling good evil and evil good. They're exalting the proud when it is only the humble that are truly exalted. The gospel puts things the right way up. And so the apostles were described as these that have turned the world upside down. Now, men may, by receiving the gospel, be put right, but if they cannot, and God will not allow his world to remain forever inverted. And the time is at hand when he will put it right. And then those who have not themselves been converted will drop out of it altogether. Somebody said that the single most important cause of atheism in our world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, but walk out of the church doors and deny him with their lifestyle. This is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. And this problem is nothing new. When Mahatma Gandhi was a student in South Africa, he often attended a Christian church. He was attracted to Christ. And he often read the New Testament, but he never became a Christian. And when he was asked why, he said, "I got the impression that Christians were just a group of worldly-minded people going to church for recreation and conformity to custom. I have the highest admiration for the Christian life and for the Christ of the Bible, and I might have become a Christian if I could have seen one." The world is looking for Christians who not only talk the talk, but walk the walk. The Apostle Paul was one who walked his talk. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13, "To this end, we have the same, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, 'I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak.'" What the Apostle Paul taught, he walked. That is what got Paul, however, into so much trouble with the men of his time. A man may preach theories as much as he pleases, and as long as they are only theories to him, he will not come into serious conflict with anybody. But the world does not like to be troubled with a man who believes with all of his heart and soul that for which he speaks up on. These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. Well, why should they not? What objection have you to them? Why, they believe what they speak, and they actually expect us to believe also. And they say that faith works, and so they practice what they preach, and they ask us to act according to faith. No, if you wish to be accounted a good fellow in the world, do not believe very much, and do not be too particular about always acting consistently with what you profess to believe. But if you would have peace with God, even the very peace of God, then believe with all of your heart. For being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then comes hope, which maketh not ashamed, because of the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Faith, hope, and love abide forever, and he who holds to them shall also abide. And he who so lives will turn the world upside down. While the allegation of flipping the world on its head appears to be a social and a religious vilifying of these missionaries, there was also another accusation that was leveled at these missionaries. It says that they were violating the decrees of Caesar. And that was a very particular, serious political charge. The Roman Caesars had issued decrees warning anyone about predicting a change of ruler over the empire. Caesar Augustus issued an edict explicitly forbidding the use of astrology to predict his or anyone else's day of death. The emperor Tiberius reaffirmed this decree by putting to death foreigners who ignored it. In response to these decrees, some cities pledged their commitment to the Caesar by offering oaths of loyalty. Because Paul's preaching about Jesus includes references to Jesus as the Lord, the fact that he has a kingdom, and that he is coming again in judgment, I suppose it would be easy to see how Paul's words could be turned against him as being a threat against the Roman Caesar. Paul's proclamation about the day of the Lord and the second coming of Christ easily signals to those who hear that he is preaching a change of ruler in direct defiance of the decrees of Caesar. When it comes to allegiances, the followers of Christ must be clear. We are not, first of all, Americans, but we are, first of all, followers of Jesus Christ. Citizens of the kingdom of God. And you know, that far transcends any geographical boundaries or political allegiances that exist on this earth. We are citizens of the heavenly country. And the New Jerusalem is the capital of that. And our allegiance is solely to Jesus first. But at the same time, Paul makes it clear in Romans 13 that we have an obligation under normal and ordinary circumstances to obey the laws of the government under which we live. And that civil government exists under the sovereign rule of God, and that we should expect punishment from that government if and when we determine not to live according to its laws. Jesus is king, whether the rebels in Thessalonica understood that correctly or not. If we get the right king, everything else is going to fall into its place for us. The Christian gospel then had come to Thessalonica. It's interesting how the population received it. The reader, as you read this in verse 8, we get the feeling that there was a panic expressed by the populace, as well as by the city and state magistrates. It says in verse 8 that they troubled the people and the rulers of the city, and when they heard these things. These polytarchs examined the allegations that were made against Jason and the folks, Paul and Silas and his company. They examined them, looked upon it, which was not looked upon kindly. Quite diligently they looked at it, unemotionally. Jason most probably disputed the accusations of sheltering persons who taught distrustful things of mankind. The evidence for the charges was scanty, could not be established that the apostles disseminated any form of seditious overthrow of the Roman government, much less the Caesar himself, by their proclamation of King Jesus to the Thessalonian audiences. And since there was no substance in the allegation and the grounds for establishing a case against them, it was very weak. These accused persons could not be legally prosecuted. And so the leaders of the city, having made a sufficient assessment of the facts, freed Jason and his associates on bond, on bail. It says in verse 9, when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. They were told, keep the peace, and they also recommended, send those preachers on the next train out of town. Keep those missionaries away from the city for a while. And now it was quite evident that Paul and Silas's life was in danger, and his presence possibly could place the lives of the new convert Christians there in jeopardy as long as they remained in the city. And so then it made it possible, he had to leave, and he couldn't return for some time. I want you to think about the rugged conditions it must have been for these missionaries. You know, traveling in those days was downright difficult. They didn't just buy an airfare and go fly somewhere. Today we slide into our air-conditioned cars with smooth leather seats and CD players and windows closed tightly, and we can go full speed ahead on these modern highways that we have. And when we get tired of the road, we pull over, we check into a comfortable place for overnight lodging, and we have a choice with all of the nice amenities. But these rugged warriors of the cross walked. And if they rode, it was on a crude wooden-wheeled cart, or maybe straddling the back of some sweating beasts for miles, enduring the extreme weather conditions. And food rations were slim, and they knew no modern health care. And if it hadn't been for Luke, Paul would have fainted perhaps along the way. Luke was a doctor, and he tended to the physical needs of Paul. They lived and they ministered in harm's way almost every day. And still, Paul and his companions pressed on to prosecute the gospel in Europe. You know, Western Christians, we have become a soft-bodied lot of folks. We look out for ourselves. We look out for our rights. We look out for our conveniences. We have little tolerance for anything that interrupts our lives of ease. Sacrifice rarely crosses our minds. When we're called upon to consider paying a heavy price, we wince and we stammer and we politely excuse ourselves. Or we say, we'll help support those who are called to go in our stead. But just try to imagine the life of Paul as he walks in those sandals. Would you have been his companion to take the gospel to those who did not know it? Would you have stuck it out with him when he struck out from Thessalonica? What made him do it? The mysterious explosive in the spiritual bomb that made Paul do it was a radically different idea of love from that had been dreamed of by any of the world's philosophers or ethics teachers. It was a new invention that took friend and foe alike by surprise. That which moved Paul to proclaim the gospel was the love of God, the agape of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know, the ancient philosophers, they had a favorite story that they told about what they considered to be the highest form of love. It was the story of Admetus, who was a very noble, handsome young man with all of the personal qualities of excellence. One day, Admetus fell sick with a disease that was fatal, and they consulted the oracles of the gods as to how this could be averted, and they came up with the concept that unless someone else was willing to die for Admetus, take his place, that he would die. So his friends went from one place to another, inquiring some of his friends, would you be willing to die for Admetus? And every one of them agreed that he was a wonderful young man, but sorry, they said, we couldn't die for him. His parents were asked if they would be willing to die for their very son. And they said, we love our son, but sorry, we couldn't die for him. And finally, his friends asked the beautiful girl who loved him, Alcestis. Yes, she said, because he is such a good man, because the world needs him, I am willing to die for Admetus. And it was the philosophers who told this story who boasted. They said, this is a love that is willing to die for a good man. But imagine their shock when the apostles said, that wasn't the highest form of love at all. That wasn't it at all. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5 and verse 7, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one will dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, while we were enemies. And a message like that will either capture your soul or it will turn you into an implacable enemy of God. But for Paul, it motivated him to prosecute the gospel in his missionary journey throughout Europe. It was the love of Christ that fired his soul. It was the love of Christ that had fired the soul of many a missionary down through the centuries. I think of Dr. David Livingstone, for example. He was such a famous missionary in Africa. And he had come from Scotland. And the English hadn't heard from him in such a long time that a reporter decided to go down to Africa and find out what had happened to him. And so he finally, in searching the reporter, finally found him. And he stumbled upon him. He asked that famous observation, "Dr. Livingstone, I presume," by which we all know him. But listen to what it says about his life. What sustains men and women who leave behind family and comfort to go to another country for the gospel's sake, as it did for Livingstone? More directly, what kept Livingstone there when he was a medical doctor, when he could have lived comfortably in Scotland? Livingstone himself answered that question, why he was out there sent to Africa to bring the gospel. After 16 years of service, he returned to Scotland and he was asked to speak at the University of Glasgow. And one of his arms had been rendered useless as a result of a lion's attack. His body bore physical evidence of suffering that he endured from 27 bouts of jungle fever. His face was a leathery brown from exposure to the elements. He was creased from the cares of hard life battling the Turks and the slave traders. And a hush crept over the students who listened to this man, realizing that this was no ordinary person. Shall I tell you what sustained me in the midst of trials and hardships and loneliness of my exiled life? He said, yes. And then he gave them the answer. What sustained me was a promise of a gentleman of the most sacred honor. It was this promise, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And at David Livingstone's death, they found his body bent in prayer as he was kneeling by his bedside. And beside him was his small, well-worn New Testament, and it was open to Matthew chapter 28. And he had written in the margin next to verse 20 that this was a word of a gentleman, and he referred to Jesus Christ. Did Livingstone feel that he had made a great sacrifice? Not in the least. He was fired by the agape love of God. And that is what fired the Apostle Paul to go into new territories, unentered territories, in order to proclaim the gospel. One day a pastor was in a nice, fine restaurant when a waitress came over to the table to serve him. And he said to her, "Have you made the wonderful discovery of knowing Christ personally?" In the conversation, she indicated that she had not. And then she began to make excuses. "You know, I have to work on the day of worship here in order to make ends meet. And furthermore, I'm uncomfortable with the Bible because I don't have a Bible in my own language, Romanian language, and so on." And since there were not very many people in the restaurant, she had a little bit of time, the pastor reached into his pocket to get a copy of the book Steps to Christ. But he discovered that he'd already given them away. He didn't have any. And so he took a napkin from the table and he began to write the steps to Christ, and he gave it to her. And then he went on his way. But later on, he dropped back in and gave her a Romanian Bible for her to read. At a later date, he came back to the restaurant. Now the restaurant was very busy. And across the restaurant, the waitress saw him and came over to tell him that she had been reading the Bible. In fact, she had sometimes read it all night long. Better yet, she had come to know Christ from reading the Bible. And then she pulled the napkin out of her pocket, and the napkin was now almost in tatters, and said, "Would you write all of that down for me again, what you had written, the steps to Christ? I have showed this napkin to so many others. My napkin is just coming apart." You know, it's the power of the Word of God that has turned lives upside down. It turned this Romanian waitress's life upside down. Sin has turned the world upside down. The gospel of Jesus Christ turns those who receive Him right side up. Amen. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through His cross. We hope that His convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer. Thank you.